I'd like to read with you, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our theme this evening is the form of the church. And I would like to spend a little time with you this evening taking a look at the 10 word pictures that the Holy Spirit paints for us to help us understand the full-orbed beauty of God's plan for the church. And we'll read together here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The apostle has just instructed Timothy regarding elders and deacons. We shall be looking at that on another evening. But he says, verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." And God will bless his word to our hearts as we're listening for his voice tonight. If we were to suggest to a believer, an evangelical Christian, that the thing that really holds us back in evangelism, world evangelism, is the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, if we could just get rid of this idea of the deity of Christ, imagine what a tremendous force we could be, uniting with the two great monotheistic religions and align ourselves with Muslims and the Jewish people, if we just get rid of this idea of the deity of Christ. You know, just soft pedal it. They'd be horrified. If we said, now, you know, this bit about the blood of Christ, this is really offensive to a lot of more liberal-minded Christians. They object to this. They say, well, you know, we get our chickens hermetically sealed now in Styrofoam, and we're not used to this blood and all, and let's just take that out. They would be flabbergasted that we'd suggest it. In fact, just about any other doctrine in the Bible to them is absolutely untouchable. It must remain as it's taught in the Word of God. But when it comes to the subject of the church, for some reason, people feel quite free to adapt and adjust and change and drop things out as they please. And I just can't quite understand that. After all, the Bible is a body of truth. And if you have one disjointed limb, you don't say, oh, well, that's just an arm. You get to the doctor as fast as you can and get that back in place. And the fact is that the doctrine of the church affects every other doctrine in the Bible. And you can't have that one out of whack without it soon affecting every other teaching. For example, we have the great teaching of the headship of Christ, the practical headship of Christ. He is not a figurehead. We're not talking about the head of a company or the head of a government. You can have the head of a government who is simply symbolic, like the Queen of England who shows up and breaks champagne bottles on the prows of ships and things like that, snips ribbons. But she doesn't really have any power. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the head of a body, and you don't have a figurehead on a body. The Lord Jesus wants to practically function as the head of the body. Now, if you change that doctrine, then what you do is you rob him of his supreme glory. Seven times over, he is spoken of as the head. He's spoken of as the head of creation, and the headstone of the corner, and the head of the body. And when we begin to twist and adjust and disallow certain doctrines taught in the Word of God, we get ourselves into serious trouble. Now, God knew what he was doing when he designed the church. He didn't capriciously design something. Everything has its specific purpose. There used to be an ad campaign here in the States. It was, America will work if America will work. And the church will work if the church will work. God never designed the church to be a hobby, something you drop in and do like macrame or tennis. It's a life. And the Apostle Paul is very concerned with Timothy that he knows how he ought to behave himself in the church, and he didn't mean in the building. He said, this is a way of life to you, Timothy, as it was a way of life to the Lord Jesus. If you want to know how the body ought to act, then you look to the head, from whom comes all sustenance and all strength. We'll be looking at the subject of the functioning of the body tomorrow evening, Lord willing. But I mention it to you here because the Apostle Paul is very concerned that we know how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God. And here he speaks of the church as the pillar and ground or bulwark of the truth. As you approach Solomon's temple, there would be two things that would immediately catch your eye. Out in front were two massive pillars, and they held up two magnificent capitals, beautifully carved. And you would naturally lift your eyes heavenward. You would naturally look up. Your eye ran up those pillars to see those beautiful capitals that they held up for all to see. But of course, the pillars weren't just sitting there out in the open. They were holding up that magnificent facade, that portal that allowed men into the presence of God. Now, we stand at the portal. The poor world out there doesn't know anything about God. They stumble in the dark. And the church has the high privilege of lifting up the truth. Do you think the truth is beautiful? God does. In fact, it's the secret name of the Lord Jesus. He is the truth. And there is a strong movement in Christendom today that suggests that doctrine divides and Christ unites. I wish they would define their terms, because the fact is that doctrine is merely teaching, and all true teaching from the Bible always leads us to Christ. So you can't have doctrine dividing and Christ uniting, because you're speaking of the very same thing. And it is the privilege of the church, in a world of darkness and disarray and confusion and ignorance, to stand at the portal and lift up the truth, that men might be drawn to the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. There is a need for accuracy in the study of the Word of God. There's no place for sloppy teaching. If you're going to take the Word of God in hand, those of you young men, you believe that God is calling you to the study, careful study of the Word of God, that you might teach others. James warns you, be careful, because yours is the greater judgment. You not only influence your own life, but the lives of all those who hear you. And this podium and every place of public teaching is no place to try out your pet theories. No place to get on your bandbox. We are to speak as the oracles of God. Not to speak from the oracles of God. That's expected. You're not going to get up and preach from the Reader's Digest. But to speak as the oracles of God, as if God were speaking here tonight. It's a solemn responsibility. But it's not just the responsibility of teachers of the Word of God. Every one of us is to be ready to give an account, to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We are to be able to clearly explain why we believe what we believe. And as I mentioned last evening, there is no special gift for understanding the Bible except the Holy Spirit. And He's been given to every one of us. There's a special gift for explaining it, but no special gift for understanding it. That comes by spending time in the presence of God and yielding to the truth. Now, as I travel around the country, I see a great deal of difference in the maturity of believers. I come back some places, and I can't say that here because this is my first time here. And you may enjoy the ministry so much you might ask me back 10 years from now. I don't know. But if I do come back 10 years from now, I wonder what we'll see. The worst thing you can say to another Christian is you haven't changed a bit, isn't it? Well, you ought to be changing. It's the whole problem. We greet one another with these strange phrases. Take it easy. That's the problem, isn't it? Too many people in the church taking it easy. And say, get back to work. We need that. And the fact is, dear child of God, that God has called us all to submit our hearts to the truth of God. He doesn't want us to hold it in our heads. He wants us to live it in our lives. Not just to preach the truth, but to walk in the truth, to live the truth. And the rate at which a Christian grows, I have found, has very little to do with how much they know. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they already know. I see a young Christian, and they're born running, or they're out of the gate. As soon as they're saved, they're on the way. Why is that? Because they're ready to submit to the truth of God. They hear something, and they don't say, well, I'll think about it. They say, I'll do it. They've learned a great lesson that that man lying by the pool, impotent, learned. When the Lord Jesus said to him, would you like to be made whole? We say, what a silly question to ask. The man had been lying there 38 years. Of course he wanted to be made whole. There are a lot of impotent Christians lying around in the pews. And I don't think they want to be made whole, quite frankly. They like it just where they are. When the Lord Jesus said to him, well, if you want to be made whole, just get up. He could have said, well, what do you mean, get up? I can't get up. And well, that's where faith comes in. That the Lord's commands are his enablements, and if he tells you to do something, he does it by what the Bible calls the word of his power. As soon as he gives the word, he gives you the grace and the strength to do it. So I don't say, well, I don't think I can do that. He says, well, I agree with you. I know you can't do it. But I can do it. The man didn't lift himself up that day. It was the Lord Jesus who lifted him up. And if we are impotent in our Christian lives, and if we are not able to hardly hold ourselves up, let alone hold up the truth, it's simply because we have not submitted our hearts to the truth of God as he's revealed it to us. Now, I trust that there'll be a great deal of truth during this study. But I would like to suggest to you at the beginning that you are not responsible for everything you hear this week. What you are responsible for are those particular truths that God takes and serves them to you, and you know it. You know that God has spoken to you, and he's a very patient teacher, you know. He has forever. And he's working with us one step at a time. He doesn't rush us. He doesn't try to teach us calculus before we've learned one and one. He teaches us one lesson at a time. But as we obey in that line, then he leads us along. And that's what the walk of faith is, isn't it? The light shines on, you see. If you're walking in the dark and you have a flashlight, you don't shine it way down the path. You just put it right in front, and you step into the light. And then the light moves, and you step into the light, and that's how you walk along. In this dark world, the Word of God is a lamp to our feet, and he doesn't show us way down the road. He just shows, that's the next one. I say, well, I don't like that one. How about we skip that one? What's next? He says, oh, no, that's the next one. And so he leads us along. And you know the wonderful thing about the truth? I've already alluded to it. You see some truth sitting there on the table. You hear something from the preacher, or you study in the Word of God, and you see this for yourself, and it's sitting there, and it looks like an abstract bit of truth. So, well, it looks nice, but some of us are just window shoppers. We look at it and say, well, it's nice, but, boy, that's quite a price tag, isn't it? You don't give away the truth, you know. The Scripture says, buy the truth. And if a truth didn't cost you anything, it wasn't much of a truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. And so you look at the price tag and say, I'm not sure I'm willing to pay that price. Oh, the Lord says there's a catch to it, of course. There's a manufacturer's rebate. In fact, if you're willing to pay that price, I will more than compensate you for the full payment. God is no man's debtor. I'll never stand on shore heaven and say, well, Lord, all I gave up for you and all I got was heaven and eternal life and the airship with Christ. And, well, I could go on forever, couldn't I? We will go on forever. thinking of all the wonders that God has given to us. Listen, God is not a hard master. And whatever he gives to us to do, he will more than compensate us for whatever we're willing to sacrifice in order to do, to live the truth. And as we receive that truth into our hearts, we may not notice. But you know what? That truth that seemed to be just an abstract bit of knowledge is in fact, when incorporated into our lives by the Holy Spirit, just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. And it's worked into our hearts, and people look and say, well, that's really attractive. And it becomes contagious. We all have influenza. That's just the Italian word for influence. And it spreads, you see. And people say, I like that. That's why it never concerns me how many people show up to a meeting. If the people who come really have a heart for the Word of God and they take the truth and live it, then they become far better sermons than I ever could be. Because they live the truth and people see it and say, that's what I want. And others catch hold of the truth. That's how it happened in the early church. And that's how it happens today too. The church, the pillar and ground of the truth. I wish we had more time to look at verse 16, but I'll make a few comments very briefly. We have here a piece of an old hymn, one of the oldest hymns of the church. It forms three couplets, three kind of contrasts, if you will. We read that God was manifest in flesh and justified in spirit, and their flesh and spirit are in contrast. Imagine this now. The great God of heaven in a human body, so that we could look into his face and see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not only was he manifest in flesh, but he was justified in spirit. The only one who ever was justified in his own spirit, as well as justified by the Spirit of God. Not a shadow of a sin, not a misstep, not a word he must retrace. Everything about the Lord Jesus was impeccable, justified in spirit. And then the next two are contrasted, seen of angels, those who were very near to him in heaven, and preached unto the Gentiles, those who were very far away from him. And then he was believed on in the world and received up in glory. And what does that all have to do with the truth, the pillar and bulwark of the truth? I would suggest to you that these six grand statements describe to us the fact that God came and manifested himself through a real man. And God is more than ready to do the same thing through you today. The Lord Jesus said, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But I'm going away, and you're going to be the light of the world. We see that in Stephen, don't we? The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the world tried to make him ugly. Couldn't stand it. They thought they were pretty good looking until he showed up. And he showed them how desperately distorted they had become because of sin. He exposed the devil lurking in their hearts, and they hated him for it, and they said, we'll make him ugly too. And they tried in every way to embarrass him. They tried to get him to trip up and to make some sort of blunder, and they couldn't do it. And finally, in desperation, they said, well, at least we'll smash his face into oblivion. And from those parched, bleeding lips, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They couldn't make him ugly, could they? No. But at last the light went out, and they said, oh, that's better. Men love darkness rather than light. But it wasn't too many days after that some of them were walking down the street of Jerusalem, and they saw a fellow standing on the street corner preaching. They said, what's this? His face looks like an angel's face, reflected glory from another world. And they said, well, we'll fix him too. And so they took him and they smashed the life out of his body too. And what do you do when you have a vessel with the light inside and you smash the vessel? Well, you just make the light shine brighter, don't you? That's what Gideon did. Smashed the vessel and the light shone out. And as he finally took the last step out of time and into eternity, he prayed this prayer. Sounds strangely reminiscent of Calvary, doesn't it? Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And then it says he fell asleep. I love that sweet defiance. The poet has written concerning Stephen, he heeded not reviling tones, nor gave himself to idle moans, though cursed and mocked and bruised with stones. But looking upward full of grace, he prayed, and from a happy place God's glory smote him on the face. And when people looked at Stephen, they saw something of the glory of God. God wants to do it in your life. He wants to do it in mine. He wants to manifest his glory in our daily experience. As the Lord Jesus walked through life, as we could never do, he wants to take up his residence in our hearts and manifest the very character of God through us. And I wouldn't dare say this if it wasn't Holy Scripture. It is a shocking statement. As Peter wrote these words, the one who saw the glory of God manifested in the Lord Jesus on Transfiguration Mountain, and he said, that by these precious promises, what's that? The truth of God in his word, we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what God wants for us. That's what he wants for the church, to be those who reveal the light of the truth of God in a dark world. That's the first characteristic of the form of the church, a pillar and bulwark of the truth. It stresses strength for service. And then in Revelation chapter 1, we're not going to turn to it for the sake of time, but you know the story well. John sees a vision of the Lord Jesus moving among seven lampstands. And there the church is pictured as a lampstand. And here the emphasis is on testimony and witness. Now, in the ancient lampstands, they used oil, olive oil. And you know that olive oil is a picture in the Bible of the Holy Spirit and his gracious ministry. The oil was taken and it was used for food and for light and for heat and for healing and for anointing. And this is the fivefold ministry of the Holy Spirit to those who belong to Christ. For food, he is the one who takes of the things of Christ and reveals them to us, who feeds our souls on the Word of God. He is the one who heals us. He is the comforter who comforts us in all our trouble, not so we'll be comfortable, but so we'll be comforters of others who are in any sort of trouble. He is the one who anoints us, who fits us for service. And we shall be looking at the subject of the gifts of the Spirit on another evening. He is the one who gives us light on the pathway, who gives us divine guidance, and moves us along in the purposes of God. And he is the one who, by his grace, allows us to have a testimony for God in a dark world. Not only are we to hold up the truth and live the truth, but we are to speak the truth to those who are around us. Now, I want to be completely honest with you this evening. I find it far easier to stand behind a podium like this and speak to a crowd than I do initiate a conversation with an individual. And I used to wrestle with this until I realized, with a great deal of relief, that God just wants us to be honest with him. And so, one night I was preparing to go away. I was going to be flying some distance the next day, I think to North Carolina. And I said, Lord, I really wrestle with this problem. I don't find it easy to do this. I'm not sure anybody does, especially, but I've been using this as an excuse, and the old devil's got the advantage on me. Now, you know I'm a chicken, and I know I'm a chicken. If you can use a chicken, I'm available. So tomorrow, when I get on the plane, 150 people, don't put me beside some boorish character that's going to bite my head off. Out of 150 people, surely there's somebody who's at least a little interested in the gospel. And so I'm going to be ready. I'm going to have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and have a couple of good verses and have a tract and my New Testament ready. And if you arrange to put me beside someone that's interested, one thing more, Lord, would you mind if they brought up the conversation? You know, he did it. He did it. God's ready to use you if you're willing. You see, so often we pretend in God's presence. God just wants us to be honest with him. I sat down on that plane. A young lady came in and climbed in beside me, sat down, and she began to talk about herself and tell me all the things that she'd been doing, and that was all interesting and so on, but I wondered where it was going, the conversation was going, and finally she asked me the loaded question. She said, what do you do? I said, I'm a preacher. Now, usually, they immediately find the cloud formations outside the window fascinating and don't think to talk to me again, or else they go to use the washroom and don't come back for an hour or so. She said, a preacher. She said, do you preach the gospel? I said, I sure do. I said, what do you know about the gospel? She said, oh, I believe in heaven and hell and all that. I said, you do? That's wonderful. Are you going to heaven? She said, I hope so. I said, excuse me, ma'am? She said, I hope so. I said, you know, this is forever. Like, once you step out of time into eternity, that's it. You can't come back and change your mind. You just hope so? By this time, we had several ears squeezed in between the seats listening to this strange conversation. And she said, okay, I know what you want me to say. I know I'm going to heaven. I said, that's great. How do you know? She was getting in deeper, wasn't she? She said, well, you know, I go to church every week. I said, that's good. And she said, I say prayers. And I said, well, that's good. And she said, I try to help my old mother. And I said, well, that's good, too. And she had a big long list. She was fairly impressed with herself. And she had a big long list of all the things she did. And I kept telling her they were good. They were all good. And when she was all done and sat back with a self-satisfied sigh, wondering what I was going to say next, I said, it might interest you to know that just last night I was speaking to a group of boys, and my subject was, why good people can't go to heaven. Oh, she said, you mean why bad people can't go to heaven? I said, no, ma'am, that's not what the Bible says. The Lord Jesus said it's not well people who need a doctor, it's sick people, and I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance. She said, can you show me that in the Bible? I said, I sure can. And I read that scripture to her, and I had a bunch more verses to give her, and she interrupted me by starting to pray. And she said, oh God, I have been so rude in keeping you out. I thought I let you in a long time ago. I've been trying so hard to please you, and I didn't realize that all the time you just wanted to save me as a sinner. I'm a sinner, and I want to be saved right now. I was like, it's not this easy. Just wait a minute here. Go over this one more time. But you see, God had prepared her heart. Don't you think there are people like the Ethiopian eunuch in Wichita? There are. People who go to sleep at night and soak their pillow with their tears. And they're waiting and longing for someone to be a little lampstand, to shine some light in their darkness. And we have the privilege of doing that. The church is a lampstand, testimony and witness. Now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we have another phrase that's used very often concerning the church. It's called the house of God. We really ought to, that ought to take our breath away. You know that God dwells in eternity. And the Bible says that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And when God came to earth, at Sinai, we read that the mountain shook like a mighty earthquake. It's a wonder the little planet didn't get blasted off into the darkness at the shock of it, that the mighty God of heaven would come to this little speck of dust. But oh, to think of God coming to dwell among his people, just a handful of nobodies, that's all we are. And we are the house of God. Don't you know, says the apostle, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What are you doing acting like that? What are you doing living like that? You can imagine if I came to your house and you hogtied me and threw me in the trunk, drove me down to some X-rated movie, poked my eyes open and made me sit there and watch some gross movie, I probably wouldn't write in your guest book, "Thanks for the lovely evening," would I? Now, we think of the Lord Jesus coming into a sinful, filthy world. We get inoculated to sin. Unfortunately, we start to get used to some of it, don't we? But the Lord Jesus never did. He felt the full blow of every sin, and he knew everyone. Those crowds that brushed by him in the street, he knew all their heartaches and all their sins, and he felt the mighty weight of it all. And as the Lord Jesus moved through life, that Holy One, he was grieved at heart. But now think of this. Not the Lord Jesus coming into a sinful world, but the Holy Spirit of God coming into my sinful heart and committing himself to be there as a seal until the final day of my ultimate redemption when I'm taken into the presence of God. He's agreed to do that. Now, everywhere I go is a double date. The Holy Spirit is there. And it ought to put something of the fear of God into me. When I think of the things I do and the way I treat people and the things I say, the places I go, oh, Christian, we are the house of God, his dwelling on earth. God says, I'll tell you what, I'll get a place ready for you in my house, and you'll feel at home there when you get there. I'm suiting it just for you. That word mansions we looked at last evening. Everybody wonders, what's this many mansions? It's the word abiding places, places where you'll feel at home. But he said, in the meantime, I want to feel at home in your heart, in your life, and in your local church. Does God feel at home with us? The things we watch, the things we read, the things we say, the places we go, is God at home? Holiness becomes the Lord's house. It is suitable that the people of God ought to live holy lives. Now, that doesn't mean sinless. Holiness is not so much a condition as it is an attitude. It's standing with God against sin and not excusing myself and not rationalizing and saying it's not so bad. Listen, it is bad. It costs the death of God's Son, every sin. And so God's people long to live holy lives in a very sinful world. Now, here's the problem. The world standard keeps dropping. And as the world standards drop, the Christian standards drop too. We keep a respectable distance above the world standard, and we look down and say, well, I wouldn't do that. But the things that used to be X-rated became R-rated, and then for general observation, and end up on our TVs. And if you'll just turn the TV off for a month or two and then go back and look at it, you'll be shocked. But we get used to it. They say if you throw a frog into boiling water, it jumps out. But if you throw it into warm water and heat it up slowly, it stays in and cooks. And that's what's happening to us. There are things that we do and watch and find quite acceptable today We would have blushed. We would have been ashamed to even think of them just a few years ago. Oh, Christian, God's standard hasn't slipped. His standard is still the same. And we need to live holy lives. I was a commercial artist, and I worked with a bunch of pagans. And they had foul minds and foul mouths. And at first, I tried to correct them. I'd talk to them and say, "Listen, fellas, that's awful. What are you doing talking like that?" And I tried all sorts of tactics. They just kept rolling along. So eventually, of course, I didn't keep at them, so I stopped saying something to them. But then something more dangerous happened. It wasn't a matter that I stopped saying things to them. I stopped saying things to myself. It's a good thing to talk to yourself once in a while, you know. When these fellows would curse, it would just come right in, and I wouldn't judge it. I wouldn't say, "That's awful," to myself even. And so I got reprogrammed. And I was horrified one day. I was working with an X-Acto knife, and I cut my finger. And one of those words came to my mind as an option. I didn't say it, but it brought the sweat to my brow to think I could have said it. Blown my testimony because I've been reprogrammed. Now, people say, "Well, you know, TV, I don't take it seriously. I just like to relax." That's the only place you can't relax. Everything that comes in, you've got to judge it and say, "That's wrong." And we live in a filthy world, and we have to be constantly judging things and saying, "That's wrong." Dear Christian, if we want to live holy lives, then we have to read holy books, and we have to spend time with holy people, and we have to practice holiness. We can't let things slip, because if we do, we will lose the characteristic that becomes God, that which the angels know and bow before Him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The house stresses order and enjoyment of the Father's heart. He's our Father now, and He deals with us as sons. There are many of God's dear people that miss this point, and it causes them a lot of grief. They think they're still being treated as criminals. Now, that's what you were before you were saved. You were a criminal, a rebel. And God dealt with you as a judge. He doesn't deal with you as a judge now. He deals with you as sons. And He disciplines you. And Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us that the discipline of God is an evidence, first of all, of His love for us. My dad used to tell me that when I was a kid. "I'm doing this, son, because I love you." Yeah, right. But now that I'm a father, I know that He means it. We do it because we love them. And God thanks us because He loves us. He disciplines us. And then secondly, He disciplines us. It's an evidence not only of His love, it is an evidence of His purpose. He's not finished with us. He's bringing about likeness to Christ. I know it's hard for you to believe, but I'm almost perfect. Just a shout, and I'll be perfect. Did you know that? And I'll be beautiful, too. And that maybe is harder to believe yet. But it's going to happen. But God has begun the process in our lives, and He wants us every day to be a little more like the Lord Jesus and a little more like we once were. And that process is working in our lives, and God hasn't finished with us, and He disciplines us, not to get back at us. God's going to get you for that. No, He's not going to get you for that. God is working for our good to bring about Christ-likeness in our lives. And then, of course, it is a proof of relationship. And the apostle gives a very solemn warning here. He says, "Now, if you misbehave on a regular basis and you don't get spanked, you better check and see who your father is." Because he says, "My father spanks me. You may be an illegitimate child." If you're going on carelessly living and God doesn't deal with you, maybe it's because you're not His son at all. Now, sometimes I go to my dad, I say, "I want to do this," and he'd say, "No, you can't." I say, "Well, Johnny's parents let him do it, say, well, I'm not Johnny's father. And the Bible says that judgment must begin at the house of God. It's in the house of God that God is dealing. You see these unbelievers and they're carrying on and nothing seems to happen. And God's dear people are getting knocked around and we say, what's going on? You're the folks with God in heaven, is that right? Well, no thanks. I'd rather just live the way I'm living. Oh, says Peter, listen. If the Christians barely make it, how's it going to be with the unbelievers when they meet God? God's dealing with us now. He's not dealing with the world now. And judgment must begin at the house of God. There is to be order in the assembly of God's people. And that order is established by the Word of God. And then we have the flock. And this is a lovely picture. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, for example. Many other passages that deal with the church as the flock. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a fold. It was a circumference. And the little sheep were always looking for ways to get out. You can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do that. But maybe we can squeeze through here and get away. And so the Lord said, I'm not going to do that in this new covenant. Instead of there being a circumference, a set of rules and regulations, it's not going to be must I now, it's going to be may I. It's not going to be law, it's going to be love. A new relationship, and it's not going to be how close to the world you can get, it's going to be how close to the Lord Jesus you can get. And that ought to always be our question, not what's wrong with it, what's right with it, what's good about it, how's it going to help me and make me more pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And that would entirely change my whole way of life, wouldn't it, my way of thinking. Oh, what a good shepherd he is. The good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And he invites us to draw near to him. He leads us to green pasture. He leads us beside the still water. He protects us from the enemy. He cares for us every step of the way. And when we wander, he has some very fearsome sheepdogs to bring us back, doesn't he? Because he loves us, of course. You read about some of those sheepdogs. Paul says, these fellows I've handed over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Those are fearsome sheepdogs. If God has to get tough, he will get tough, you know, because God is tough. And he'll do it because he loves us. He was the one who invented tough love. And he calls us to submit to it. But the good shepherd wants our good. And I would suggest to you that the idea of the flock stresses obedience and loyalty. Obedience to the voice of the shepherd. The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You might find it an interesting study to look up that phrase, follow me, in the New Testament. It's the secret of true discipleship. And it's the secret of true evangelism. What's the best method of evangelism? Lord Jesus said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You see, if you follow the Lord Jesus and somebody follows you, well, you'll lead them to him, won't you? And it's keeping close to the Lord Jesus that is the great secret of evangelism. We don't do witnessing. He says, you shall be witnesses. It's not something you do, it's something you are. It's a whole way of life. The sheep follow the shepherd wherever he leads them. Now the Lord Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There are dangers to the church today. There are wolves out there. Wolves that are ready to tear the church apart. And the shepherds have to watch out for them and have to warn the flock. There are some people who have such magnanimous hearts that they say, here, wolfie, you know. No, says the Lord, watch out for them. Wolves love sheep, you know, but they love to have them for dinner. And we have to warn people to watch out for the wolves and protect the flock. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you might turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, The Apostle Paul says, I have planted, verse 6, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. That is, I'm going to lose this whole thing here. Does this fall off when the time's up, or how's that work? You are God's husbandry. That is God's field. When God looks down from heaven, he sees one great moral desert. There's nothing here for God, and there's nothing here for God's people. Young people, if you sink your roots down here, the world will suck you dry. Nothing here for the Christian. Nothing here for the church. And the tragedy is that the church today is trying to use the resources of the world to gather, to make fruit. The world doesn't have any resources. The Bible says they're wells without water, trees plucked up by the roots, twice dead. You won't find any resources down here. If we don't have enough resources in prayer and dependence on the Spirit of God and His Holy Word and the gifts that He's given to the church, and the risen, exalted Christ, then nothing in the world's going to do it. If you go in for the world's things, you get what the world can do. We don't need that. We need what God can do. We desperately need it, and we can have it if we're depending on God. The world is a moral desert, but when God looks down from heaven, here and there he sees a little garden. And he sees his people working in the little garden. And Solomon could say, my heart is like a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. And I keep it for my lover, and I let him come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. The life of the Christian, the life of the assembly, ought to be characterized by fragrance, the fragrance of the Lord Jesus, and by fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. That ought to characterize our assembly. And it's for him alone, for his pleasure. We're not trying to please the world. We're trying to please the Lord. That's our job. And we keep our hearts for him. And the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees these little gardens here and there and the saints cultivating their fruit for him. And all week long we cultivate our little gardens with thoughts of Christ. And then on Lord's Day morning we come and we open up the gate and we let him come in and eat his pleasant fruits. As we have enjoyed the Lord Jesus, then we bear that fruit for God. And the Lord Jesus said, if you bear much fruit, then is my Father glorified. And that's the longing, or ought to be the longing of every heart. Here the emphasis is on growth and fruitfulness. Now you can go into your Bible bookstore and you can find 150,000 books on how to do this and how to do that. How to be a happy Christian, how to be a successful Christian, how to be a good soul winner, how to do this and how to do that. You ever seen a farmer sitting there reading a book, How to Get Fruit on Your Trees? And it says, now what you do is you go down to the market, you buy a basket of fruit, bring it back, tie it on the vine, and well, of course not. You know, if the farmer looks after his trees, suppose they're peach trees, and if he prunes them and cares for them and sprays them when they need to be sprayed and looks after them, the most natural thing in the world for a peach tree to do is to have peaches. I hope that's not shocking for you here, but that's the truth. And the most natural thing in the world for a Christian who submits to the pruning work of the Father and who abides in Christ is to bear fruit. You don't have to how to it. He says, this is how to. You abide in me. And if you abide in me and submit to the pruning of my Father, then you will bear much fruit. And what kind of fruit is this? Well, that's the real thing. None of this imitation stuff. You don't have to work it up. You don't have to make it up. It's the most natural thing in the world to bear this wonderful fruit. So the Christian, the church, in fact, is like some sort of a plant growing, what we would say, upside down, with his roots in heaven and bearing fruit down here for God. And people taste the fruit and they think of God and they're drawn in their hearts to him. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see the church as a family. And here the emphasis is on closeness and fellowship. And one of the things that has concerned me among the people of God is careless dating practices among the young people. Now, I'm not exactly prehistoric, but my father, he and my mother never went off alone until they were married. They had times when they could sit in the living room and talk, whatever the case was, but they were chaperoned, so to speak. They were very careful about that sort of thing, what they called, well, what the Bible calls the appearance of evil. When my generation came along, if you sat with a girl in the meeting, I mean, there was something going on, and they took it seriously. You know, my grandfather's generation, there was a young girl that was interested in my grandfather. He had no interest in her at all, and she finagled to have him take her home for meeting a few times. And when my grandfather gave an engagement ring to the lady who became my grandmother, the elders called him on the carpet and said, now, you had intentions toward this other girl. You take the ring back and give it to her. He had to do some fast talking. He didn't do it. But we've come a long way from there, haven't we? Where young people try out dates like used cars. Hopping in and out of relationships. You know, the Bible says, stir not up love before he please. And I guess I'm too simple, but when the scripture says that a man ought not to touch a woman, you know what I think it means? I think it means a man ought not to touch a woman. Maybe that's kind of silly, and maybe you know Greek better than I do, I don't know, but it means not to touch a woman in a sensual way. And the Bible tells us exactly why. Because a man is stimulated by what he sees, and a woman is stimulated by what she feels. And when a woman dresses a certain way or acts a certain way, she may not even intend it that way. The man's fire is lit. And when he touches her, her fire is lit. And then you have a forest fire and you can't put it out. And God warns against it. And here's what the scripture says now. Young men, you treat the young ladies in the assembly as if they were your sisters. And treat the older women as if they were your mothers. And treat the older men as if they were your fathers. And he goes through the family relationship and he says that's how it ought to be in the church. That means we ought to care for one another. We ought to pay attention to one another. And when somebody is hurting, someone's in difficulty, then we don't say, well, you know, I don't know them very well. Listen, it's your brother. It's your sister. We have an obligation to them. The obligation of love. We're family. And we need each other. And while that's fairly negative, I'd like to think just for a moment on the positive side. There are stresses and pressures today that perhaps were not there a few years ago. Maybe a young couple, some of you young gals, you see a young couple and they're having some pressure in their marriage. Why don't you go and volunteer to go over and babysit for them some evening as a ministry, no charge. So they can go out and have an evening together. That's what family does. You older women, see a young woman and she's got two or three kids and a wraparound kitchen and she's slowly going out of her mind. Why don't you call her up and say, listen, I want to come over and take the afternoon and look after the kids. Afternoon's a good time. They usually sleep. I'll come over for the afternoon and you just go out. You want to do a little shopping or get your hair fixed? You go ahead and do that. Sometimes when I say that, I hear the older women saying under the breath, I didn't have that. Well, you know, when my parents were married, they had a one-room cottage and a hot plate. And they were glad for everything I had when I got started. That's family, you see. And, of course, there are some young women, young couples, and they see some older women, and it's a bit tough for them now to have their friends over and have a dinner. So why not go to them and say, listen, I'd like to do something for you. You decide what you'd like for the menu, and you invite some friends over, and I'll do the cooking and the cleanup. See, we need each other. We're family. And the worst condemnation comes from our own lips when we say, I'm sorry, I just didn't think. Well, we ought to think. We ought to think about one another. And it can always start by praying for one another. If we would regularly pray for one another, then the Spirit of God would say, that person's interested. They're serious about it. And so they'd give you a ministry, an opportunity to invest in the lives of God's people. It's called here in 1 Corinthians 3, the building. You are God's building. I sometimes stand in a great city like New York and I look at those massive structures. You know, when they built the World Trade Centers, the dirt that they dug out of the holes, they dumped into the river and they made 23 acres of arable land. Magnificent, massive structures. My Bible tells me in 1 hour they're going to be ashes. All gone. And I want to tell you that if you're working with a little Sunday school class, or you're an elder in a local church, or a personal worker, or an encourager, a faithful brother or sister, working with the people of God, you are working with a structure that will survive the collapse of the universe. And as far as God is concerned, your work is more important than the President of the United States. Certainly more lasting. After the United States is nothing. It's been swept into oblivion. The Church of Jesus Christ will be going on forever. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he says, you're God's building, so be careful how you build. Now, it doesn't take much to belong to the wrecking crew. I remember watching one time this beautiful, ornate Victorian home going down under the ball. And I thought of the men that came in, craftsmen with calloused hands and keen eyes, and they worked and they did those beautiful carvings. And I thought of these hard hats that came in there and, you know, they knocked at the smithereens. You just need a hard head and a big hammer and you can do a lot of damage. And there's some people who feel they have that as their ministry. I remember one time I was down in the south and I think this brother was a bit miffed, because he thought it was my father preaching, and he'd driven about 3 hours to hear my dad. Anyway, he came up to me and he said, after I'd preached my heart out, what's your ministry? What's your gift? I said, well, I don't know, brother. Maybe you tell me. He said, well, I'll tell you what my gift is. He said, I have the gift of criticizing the Lord's people. Now, he said that with a straight face. Right? He said, I can see through the facade. I can see right to the heart of a thing, and that's my job, to expose God's people. I really wondered if he could be serious, but he seemed to be serious. And he'd been pretty frank with me, so I thought I'd be frank with him. I said, you know the story of that man who had one talent? He said, yeah. I said, you remember what he did with it? He said, yeah, he wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. I said, I'd suggest you do the same thing with yours. The last thing we need among God's people are more critics. We need encouragers. Now, you see that with children. You criticize them, you just dishearten them. You encourage them. It's marvelous to see what children will do with just a little encouragement. You know, God's people don't need to be encouraged all the time. Don't be like that. Like the little guy who said, Dad, let's play darts. I'll throw darts and you say, wonderful. You know, there's some people, and they won't do anything unless somebody's standing around saying, wonderful. We don't want to be like that. But good, healthy encouragement, not slop, not, you know, not flattery, but good, healthy encouragement. We need that. Oh, thank God for encouragers among his people. And so the family, the building, rather, is established on a good foundation. Nothing can shake it. And we don't want the wrecking crew. We want those who are builders. If you want to be encouraged, you read the book of Nehemiah. You talk about builders. Take the word of God. And they say, this is what God wants, so let's get to work. There's a lot of rubble in the way. There's always rubble around. You can be a rubble mover. You know? Just move and gossip and talk and this and that and problems and There's a point at which you have to say, listen, it's time to build the wall. Let's get on with it and establish the work of God. You'll have to be committed now. It's one of the tragedies among our society that nobody's committed to anything. Not committed at work, not committed to family relationship, disposable everything. And unfortunately, it creeps into the church. People aren't committed. Oh, I'm glad to have my day in the sun, you know. Waiting in the wings till the light comes on and the band plays and I'll go into my little thing and, hey, hi, everybody, you know. But to go and slave away in some back corner somewhere, not interested. Here's something that helped me a great deal as a young fellow. You'll know you're a servant when people start treating you like one. If they say, sit thou here in this good place, brother, you know, wonderful, so glad to have you here. You haven't arrived yet. But if they say, have you cleaned up that mess in the basement yet? You've arrived. You're a servant. Because the scripture doesn't say climb your way to the top. It says fight your way to the bottom. That's what Jesus did. You want to be great in the kingdom, you got to get down. And it's going to be a fight. Lots of room at the bottom. Nobody fighting their way down there. But he says, oh, here's the trick, of course. The secret is that the world's upside down because of sin. The early Christians didn't turn the world upside down. They turned it right side up. And so people who think they're climbing to the top are going to the bottom. People who are going down are the ones who are being exalted by God. He's lifting them up. So look for servant jobs in the assembly. Be a servant, and you'll be following in the steps of the servant of servants, the Lord Jesus himself. And then it's seen as the chaste virgin, 2 Corinthians 11:2. The church here is seen in expectation for Christ's return. That ought to be another characteristic of the church. As the old preachers used to say, living on the tiptoe of expectancy. I love the story told of Brother Leonard Sheldrake when he passed into the presence of the Lord. And two preachers were standing at his casket, and one of them said, you know, he never expected to die. And the other one said, no, but what a wonderful way to live. To live in the conscious presence of the Lord Jesus. My grandfather had a little sister. They had a diphtheria epidemic in Montreal back in 1888. 10,000 children died. My great-grandfather was in the crew that made caskets. They couldn't make them fast enough. And my great-grandmother lost 4 children in 1 week. This little girl, her name was Mary. Before she died, her responsibility, she was 8 years old, was to come down and help her mother set the kitchen for breakfast, start the fire and get things ready. They had a family of 12. And my grandfather said that many a time Mary would come down the stairs and she'd push back the drapes in the kitchen and she'd look outside and she'd say, do you think he'll come today, Mommy? Now that's having your theology straight. It's not knowing whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or amill or partial rupture. The question is, do we live in the present enjoyment of it? At one of these days, Christian, you're going to be just taking the cover off the typewriter or just putting your key into the ignition in the car. You'll put your right foot down on Main Street and your left foot down in heaven. And we shall be like him. Now the scripture says, he that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he's pure. What are we doing down here? Are we trying to establish some kind of empire? We're trying to make a killing down here? Are we living in the light of heaven? If we're doing that, then the church will be characterized by holy living and by otherworldliness. Listen, the world won't take us seriously if we're scrabbling after them too. They say the trouble with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. And everybody's out there trying to get it for themselves. Don't be hard on them. They don't have a good father like you do. They don't have another world to go to. And if we would live in that other world, in the enjoyment of it, then we'd convince people that there is another world. You see, if a man's swinging through the air on a trapeze, he's not going to let go to grab something else unless he knows there's something else to grab onto. And men are clinging to this world with everything they've got because they're not convinced there's another world. But if they meet people who live there, and that's where we're supposed to live, by the way, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Like the two Christians who met on the street. I love the story. And maybe you've heard it 100 times. Well, enjoy it on the 101st. Two Christians meet in the street, and the one says to the other, well, how are you doing? And the other one says, well, all right, under the circumstances. And he said, what are you doing under there? We're not living under the circumstances. We are overcomers. living in the power and the enjoyment of heaven. The words of Samuel Rutherford, man who spent years in prison for the Lord Jesus, he said, "Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud." That's a great thing, to live in the enjoyment of heaven. The chaste virgin waiting and watching and working until the bridegroom comes. And then it's seen as a temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. And here the emphasis is on dedication to the Lord. The temple was built simply for the Lord. And you know, it was called the godless temple, the empty temple. They'd come to it from other pagan countries, and they would marvel when they were told, "What's in there?" Well, no shrine, no idols. Oh, but the presence of God was there. And the world looks on at us and says, "Well, what have you got?" Now, this is one of the tragedies, you see, that many of our young people who grow up in a local assembly don't see what we have. And you can tell when you ask them. They say, "What are the characteristics of a New Testament assembly?" Well, we don't have a mission board. We don't have a headquarters. We don't have a pastor. We don't have this. We don't have that. We don't let our women do much, you know. All things we aren't. It's like, what's a Canadian? Well, we're not Americans. We're not British. We're not French. Well, what are you? I don't know. I just know what I ain't. And there are many people, you see, and that's all they see. Because everything in the church must be spiritually discerned. It must be seen with the eye of faith. And people don't like to walk by faith. They'd rather walk by sight. It's more comfy to them. And so we've replaced every spiritual reality with a physical counterfeit. It's a bit scary, you know, saying Christ is the head. I mean, how's that supposed to work? Does he send you a postcard, people say? Oh, he does something better than that. He says, "My covenant." You know what the new covenant is? He says, "I have guaranteed to write my law on your hearts." That's better than a postcard, I'll say. "I'll write it on your hearts." Christian, what are we saying? And we say that we, with our poor little pea brains and our lack of communication skills and our poor grasp of the truth, we can get our ideas across. I can talk to you. You can talk to me. We get the point across. My little girl, she's got a vocabulary of about 100 words, and she can tell me exactly what she has in mind. Do you mean to tell me then that the one who is the Word, who is the truth, somehow can't get his message across to me, and somehow he's impotent to do it? Listen, if he wants us to know, we know exactly what he wants. And we don't need any headquarters to tell us how to live or what to do. You see, God designed the church to be persecution-proof. And if we have an earthly headquarters, the first thing that an oppressive regime does is they take your headquarters. And they get the list of all your people. And they throw your pastors into prison, and they shut down your Bible schools, and all you have is a bunch of people meeting in a home with the Word of God to guide them, and the Spirit to teach them, and the risen head to minister to them, which is what God intended in the first place. God said they got a hold of the headquarters once, and you know what they did to him, and they'll never do that again. And I've exalted him to the highest place, and there he sits, able to minister to every need of the body as we look to him. You say, "Well, we don't have a name. We're non-denominational." Well, we understand what they mean, but listen, we are not non-denominational. There are people who take a name from a man or a name from a system of government, church government, or the name of a particular doctrine or the name of an ordinance. The Apostle Paul said, "Listen, did I die for you? There's only one name we gather in. It is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's not just for us. For anyone who wants it, we just want to take it seriously. And we want to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. I was in a restaurant in southern Michigan, and I saw a couple give thanks for their food. And so I went over and I said, "Listen, I'd like to I'd like to encourage you and thank you for being willing to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. Oh, the fellow said, you're a Christian? I said, yes, sir, I am. Thank the Lord. He said, what church? So here I was trying to build a little bridge, and he's trying to build a wall. I said, well, as far as I know, there are only two churches in the Bible. There's the true church and the false church, and I belong to the true church. How about you? He said, well, yeah, I guess so. I said, well, put her there, brother. That's good. You know. Some people call it the dance of the seven veils. You know, they ask you, well, who are you? They want to put a name on you. Say, well, now, brother, if I give you a name and you don't have that name, then there's a division between us, isn't there? You Christian? Yeah. The Lord Jesus died for you? Yeah. You trusted him as your Savior? Yeah. Well, me too. See? Listen, we have to make straight paths for our own feet. But we ought to have a heart big enough for all of God's people, wherever we find them, to fellowship with them on a personal basis. Now, corporately, I have to fellowship where my conscience allows me. I can't constantly be grieved in my heart at the things that are where we're disobedient to the Word of God. But I can have fellowship with God's people. If I'm walking from here to St. Catharines, and you're walking to Chicago, I say, look, I'm sorry, I can't walk with you. You're going to Chicago. I'm going to St. Catharines. Well, you say, can't you walk with me as far as Chicago? Well, sure. The problem is, you see, we get with another Christian, we want to know, what's your heresy, pal? You know, where are you off the track? Instead of going with God's people as far as we can and enjoying fellowship on every basis that we can. And where we can't, well, I can tell you why I'm going to St. Catharines. I don't expect you to go to St. Catharines on the basis of my conviction. But maybe if I tell you, the Spirit of God will show you why. And you ought not to expect me to stay in Chicago either on the basis of your conviction. Now, the Lord help us in establishing this glorious church. Now, the last one is the body. And we're going to be looking at the body on another evening, tomorrow evening. But I would just stress what I consider to be four glorious truths concerning the body. You know, there's a word that's used in the Bible that's a little different than our common usage. It's the word mystery. And a mystery in the Bible is not a whodunit. God already knows who's going to do it. He's going to do it. But the Scripture says that this mystery is hid in God. God has secrets. And at a specific point in time, let's remember that history is his story, and at a specific point in time, God reveals that. And that's what a mystery is, a truth hidden in God and revealed at exactly the right time. Now, there are four great mysteries concerning the body, and I just leave these with you in closing. First of all, there is the mystery of the physical body of the Lord Jesus. We read that already. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. Oh, to think of it, that God should long to come near to us in such a way that this infinite person would take up this finite body, that the God of eternity would walk in time. We ought never to get over the thrill of it. And think of this now, that one who took a human body didn't leave it behind when he went to heaven. He came from heaven in the resplendent glory of his person. And when he went back to heaven, when the gates of heaven swung open, a real man stepped in, the first real man in heaven, with the marks of Calvary on that body. And a real man heard the Father say, Son, sit here on my throne. And a real man ascended the steps to the throne of God and carried our humanity to the highest place in heaven. And in the heart of God there now beats that sympathetic Savior, a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the heart of God was revealed in human tears. What a marvelous thing that is. And we shall be like him. The mystery of his physical body. And then there is the mystery of his mystical body. Mystical means not perceived with the natural senses. And this is the church of believers. Now, Christendom is visible and divisible, but the true church is invisible and indivisible. The church which is his body, composed of all believers, and again, he says this is a great mystery, that everyone, Jew and Gentile, could be brought together into one body. Now think of this. Christ the head, and we the body. Now, what is a body without a head? But I reverently say, what is a head without a body? The scripture says that we are complete in him, but it also says that he is fulfilled in the church. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And it helps me to remember the story of Adam and Eve. You know, Adam was complete in himself, but he gave up something to have a bride, didn't he? And from that time on, he was never complete unless he had his bride with him, because she had his rib. She was made out of him. You know, that's exactly the picture. We are the bride of the wounded side. And the Lord Jesus has given us something of himself. And there's a sense in which he's alone today, waiting for his bride. And then we shall ever be with the Lord. There is the mystery of the spiritual body. The body of resurrection. Again, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment. And in one glorious moment, these bodies of ours, bodies of humiliation, will be changed to be like his glorious body. No more restrictions. Perfect bodies, so that we may perfectly serve him forever. Finally, there is the mystery of the unified body, Jew and Gentile together. And this was a shocking thing for the Jews. The Jews had been the vessel into which God had poured his revelation. They had been the vehicle by which the Messiah had come. But they crucified him. And God said, now, if I can't use the Jews to reach the Gentiles, I'll use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. That's the grace of God, isn't it? Some people have the strange notion that if the Jews hadn't rejected Messiah, the Gentiles wouldn't have had a chance. That's not in the Bible. It was God's purpose that his temple in Jerusalem would be a house of prayer for all nations, and that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And because they failed, God said, well, I'll find another way. And still, God calls to all to come and find life in the Lord Jesus. And so these 10 pictures are given to us to give us a bit of an idea as to what God intended when he speaks of the church, that glorious church that is his alone. It is the church of God, and I have no right to rearrange things. My responsibility is to be obedient to the revelation of God. And I trust that as we gather together tomorrow evening in the will of the Lord, we will see that form follows function. And that God designed the church this way for a specific purpose. As surely as he designed the fish for the sea and the bird for the air, he designed the church for its special purpose. And we will see that, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. Now shall we pray? Our Father, we commend our hearts to thee now. We thank thee for thy glorious truth. Help us not to take it lightly. Help us to understand again the great cost involved in making this book true that lies upon our laps. That cost the very death of the Lord Jesus. So help us to value the truth and to live it, that we might be vehicles of thy glory, that others may look at us and think of thee, and that we might have the privilege of seeing others come to the Lord Jesus and be gathered together into that one glorious church. And we say with the Apostle Jude, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the glory of his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God and our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.